probably open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10. And I say probably because I'm going to be in a few places, but that's where I'm going to read the vast majority of what will be our text today. We're beginning a brand new series. It's called Cultivating Peace, A Witness of Reconciliation in a World of Division. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, I've been planning this for the entire year, and yet I don't know exactly how many weeks we'll be in it. So, you know, that tells you how good I am at planning. But the reality is it will likely be no less than 8 weeks and no more than 12. But as we get into it, we'll see how that goes and what we might need to do. So I'm hoping for 12, but just trying to see how it falls and so forth. But I want to begin with a text from Psalm 46. It's one that we often hear. Most of us can quote the vast majority, or at least the front half of that verse. And the way we always quote it, the way it's often translated, is simply, "Be still and know that I am God." I'm going to read a couple of different translations this morning by Hebrew scholars. One's the Jewish Publication Society translation, and it's, "Desist. Realize that I am God. I dominate the nations. I dominate the earth." Robert Alter, one of the foremost Hebrew scholars in the world today, writes, "Let go and know that I am God. I loom among the nations. I loom upon the earth." And then he has this comment in his commentary under that verse. "Let go." This verb means to relax one's grip on something. In other words, to cease and desist from armed struggle, to unclench the warrior's fist. Hence the Jewish Publication Society's "desist," you know, to desist from armed struggle. So it's not so much about having this quiet moment of meditation before God, at least the verse, if that's all fine and good. It's not really what the verse is about. What the verse is about is ceasing with our striving. That conflict of trying to make things happen the way we want them to happen. This inner hostility. Or specifically for Israel and the nations, when the nations were coming against them, to trust God and not think that they themselves had to win the battle. Which, by the way, takes a ton of faith. Then Paul, from 2 Corinthians 10, I'll read the first six verses. And this is from the New International Version. "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away," which is kind of ironic. That would mean in his letters, you know, they have to read whatever tone they think he has into it. But "bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some of people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to do what with it? To make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." And then in Romans 12, two verses that we are likely, if we've been believers very long at all, familiar with. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the hearing of your word together as a church family. We pray that your Spirit present among us would open our hearts to understand, our eyes to see, our ears to hear, that we might know who you are, know you, recognize your power, and live with complete confidence in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The word peace is not found in any of the verses I just read. And yet, I'll make the case, they are very much about peace. By the way, the word love is nowhere to be found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I don't think anyone in the room would question whether or not it's about love. Why have a series on peace, you might wonder? Let's be honest, there aren't many movies about peace. The most watched movies are about war and violence. The very opposite of peace. Why? Why not make movies about peace? Well, peace isn't very entertaining, to be sure. A good story requires conflict and resolution. What works for entertainment can be destructive in life. Peace might make a boring movie, but it also makes a flourishing life. Our job here isn't to entertain. You've probably figured that out by now. It's to build flourishing lives, amen, by God's word. Movies about war portray violence, sometimes glorify violence, but are not violent per se. They can program us to think, however, that violence is the answer to our problems. Of course, most of us don't do violence in response to our problems like Gerard Butler in Law Abiding Citizen, who, in response to injustice, sets out to destroy the entire system that enacted it. I mean, and he also made my real first name a little bit more popular than it was, just for the record. So instead, we don't go out and blow up the whole town, but we use microcosms of that same violence in conversation with our spouse, our children, our parents, and especially our political opponents. And we destroy our relationships. In his book, Prisoners of the Castle, which is both informative and entertaining as a read, Ben McIntyre tells stories about the German POW camp during World War II. It's in a castle, and it was touted to be the most difficult prison from which to escape. And he describes in that book hilarious moments, reminiscence of Hogan's Heroes, and more serious moments. Once the Germans brought two elite British POWs into the castle. They were elite because, of course, they needed to be protected. They might make good, negotiating currencies. One of them was the nephew of Winston Churchill. So needless to say, that might have some power for the Nazis when they had him. And the other, when he was about to be executed, claimed to be the nephew of one of the great British generals because they had the same last name. Well, that wasn't true at all, but it was enough to keep him from being executed and put in this prison in this high security special sort of thing. And these two became the nucleus of the Promenante, a group of important prisoners held under rather special supervision. And it came with all sorts of privileges and special treatment, both from the Germans and the other prisoners. McIntyre makes this comment. He says, clubs were and remain a bizarre British preoccupation. Whenever three or more Englishmen are gathered together, a minimum of two will attempt to form a club from which the others are excluded. Aren't we all that way? It ain't just the British. I mean, kids on the playground do it. I know, I have grandchildren. I had four kids before that. It has been a primal human instinct, I would argue at least since Babel. Wherever three or more humans share the same space, a minimum of two will attempt to form a club from which the others are excluded. Why? To create privilege or to protect against some fear or the other. Children do it. Adults do it. It grows out of hostility. And hostility leads to conflict. Earlier this year, I spent 5 days in Grand Rapids at my favorite theological library, researching and writing a paper which I will soon submit for publication. It's currently a little over 7,000 words, to make but one point. I share this because it's relevant. The point is this, that the phrase in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that Paul used to describe humans before their adoption by God, from which God saved them, the condition from which he saves them, and from which they need to be transformed, often translated children of wrath, should not be understood to mean children deserving wrath or objects of wrath, but as vengeful children or hostile children. If I am correct, and by the way, I am, just for the record, of course, why would I spend all that time writing about it? Then peace is the very thing into which we must be transformed. Hostility or rage is the way of the spirit of this age. And peace, which grows out of love, is the fruit of the Spirit of Christ in us. It's no wonder that Paul, later in Ephesians, calls the gospel of peace, which is simply a way of saying the announcement or proclamation of the reign of peace through God's King, Jesus Christ. That's all kind of backloaded into that phrase, the gospel of peace. As we begin this new series, I want to answer four questions this morning. And this message is going to be more of a series introduction in total, as well as a single message, of course, but it's really going to be that. So the first question is, why do we need peace? The second, what do we mean by peace? And thirdly, how does peace transform our warfare? And finally, what has God done to create peace? So those are the four things. Don't worry. Most of them aren't very long at all. In fact, I don't think any of them are particularly long points. So we'll get through this in just fine amount of time. So first, why do we need peace? Well, experientially, that's an easy case to make. We need peace. At a macro level, it's easy to see. The previous century began with the war to end all wars. You may have heard it was called by that name. But of course, that name has been changed to World War I, meaning that there is a two, because it didn't end all wars. In fact, arguably, it's the cause of the next one. And World War I, well, that accounted for 17 million deaths. And the other war, which it effectively caused, accounted for 73 million deaths around the world. We don't think of wars in those terms, do we? Just 73 million people dying. Whole cities razed. I mean, it's just crazy. FDR assured the world that the Allies would, quote, make a peace that would, quote, banish the scourge and terror of war for many generations. That's an admirable goal, to be sure. But the Korean, Vietnam, Israeli-Arab conflicts, the first Iraq war, for starters, suggest otherwise. Since the start of this century, there's hardly been a day that our own nation has not been involved in some version of war or another. I've not even mentioned the hundreds of smaller wars and skirmishes, civil wars and the like, that are constantly occurring around the globe. We are vengeful children before God comes in by his mercy and saves us. And we show it everywhere from the playground to the battlefield. It's not just the world. The church is divided too. Fractured by opinions, arguments, and assumptions, we've lost the art of listening, of disagreeing peacefully. And instead, we've learned to caricature our opponents, mock them, refuse to listen to them, and call them names. It's reasonable to debate whether we have a gun problem or a people problem. But we should all agree that people with little or no skills in peacemaking shouldn't have one. On a micro level, in America, every minute, 32 people experience violence from their spouse or significant other. Every minute. The highest rates among those ages 18 to 34, so it's not just, you know, some old group of people. It's younger generation that is still grappling with this issue. F- currently 41% of first marriages, 60% of second marriages, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. I don't mean to be discouraging for anyone who just got married. I'm just telling you the facts. But a third of U.S. children experience parental separation before age 5. Children need to be equipped with how to live in peace rather than conflict if the next generation is going to see improvement. One author suggests that teachers pioneer ways to involve students in mediating disputes in the classroom as a step to equip them with mediation skills. Maybe we should start testing for such skills, not just science, math, and reading, and so forth. Married couples and even dating couples need equipping in how to handle disagreements and conflicts. If we can't learn to handle micro-level conflict, and by micro I mean the smallest of our homes, how are we ever going to help the world in big macro-level conflicts? Well, there's also theological evidence that we need peace. When God created the world, humans lived in shalom, peace. They lacked nothing. And as long as they followed God's ways, they never lacked, never feared, never experienced brokenness, never experienced hostility. And immediately after the rebellion came fear, hiding, shame, and the introduction of pain in childbirth and frustration replaced fruitfulness. That's all in the same chapter that they ate from the tree. And the very next chapter, chapter 4, we have violence, the ultimate manifestation of a lack of peace. Cain killed Abel. Why? Well, ultimately because he refused to take responsibility for his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? It didn't stop there. In Genesis 6, we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence." God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. To say that we were vengeful children is not an overstatement. We don't just make mistakes. We have collectively corrupted our ways. All people on earth had corrupted their ways. This is why Paul insists, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." When we read the rest of Romans 12, which we will do later in the series, it's easy to see that the pattern of the world lacks acts of peace. And the pattern of the world involves violence. Is there any doubt about our need for peace? Whether practically, experientially, or theologically, we can be clear, we need peace. Second question, what do I mean by peace? What do we mean when we're talking about peace? Peace has a broad range of meanings, to be sure. It's perfectly legitimate, for instance, to speak of peace of mind or being at peace about something. I'm really at peace about this decision, we might say. Again, valid uses, but they are not our topic. Some people have peace about staying in conflict, so these are very different things. We're talking about relational peace. Peace that solves our enmity with God and others. God's grace, which has given us peace with Him, must flow through us to others such that we have peace with one another. We'll speak about micro peace and macro peace. In other words, in your daily lives with your family, your friends, your church community, but we'll also speak about it in a societal level because we have to engage it in both ways. It's not that it applies to one but not the other. It applies to both equally. By micro peace, peace in the home, peace in the church, but we can expand that, peace in the community, peace in the world, peace with creation itself, shalom. We might say it this way, peace in personal relationships and cosmic peace. We're going to talk about shalom, which is the Hebrew word that we translate peace. It's that aspect of peace which is not only the cessation of hostility, but it speaks of completeness, wholeness, of humanity in its wholeness, if you will. The two are connected to each other. Violence is often what takes wholeness from people. It was violence against God and one another that caused shalom to be missing in the beginning. To understand what we mean by peace, I want to ask another question. How does peace relate to love? Both love and peace, or peacefulness, are virtues, but in different ways. Love describes a relational orientation of self-giving for the benefit of another, even at a cost to oneself. That's love. Better love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. It's active. Love is active. It's pursuing the well-being of others, including enemies, according to Matthew 5:44. Peace, on the other hand, describes a state or a result of right relationships where there is wholeness, reconciliation, and the absence of hostility. It refers to relational harmony. It is virtuous to develop the skills needed to produce peace. That virtue we might call being peaceable. Or if I can make up a word, peaceableness. Just as love leads to peace, hate leads to violence. In some sense, then, just as the opposite of love is hate, the opposite of peace is violence. And we see that in 1 John, for example, chapter 3, where John writes, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer." In other words, if you hate, you are that person who commits the most extreme form of violence, murder. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Yes, I get it. John's very black and white. We don't always think that way. I'm just reading the text here. It's stark. This is how we know what love is. So we know what hate is. It's murderer. It's how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, that's the very opposite of violence. I'm not only going to not give you violence back, but even when you're violent to me, I'm not going to do it. Your violence ends with me. And, he goes on to say, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Again, the opposite of violence. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Why? Because they aren't experiencing shalom. We have to help them experience shalom, peace, wholeness. You see, that peace, love creates a scenario where we've rooted out violence as well as lack. Because peace encompasses that whole thing, the whole picture of those. Hatred, even anger, contains the seeds of violence. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.'" Ultimate act of violence. "And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." So in this series, when I speak about violence, don't assume merely murder or physical acts, but everything that leads to that physical act. Violent words, actions, coercion, etc. Since peace is the goal, we must learn to fight differently. Amen? How does peace transform our warfare? How does peace transform our warfare? It's this virtue of being peaceable, the practice of skills that lead to peace, which Paul is speaking about, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 10. So let's look at that text again. "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you." Apparently he had heard the scuttlebutt that they were saying about him. but bold toward you in a way. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. How does the world wage war? We do not wage war as the world does. So that begs the question, how does the world wage war? Violently. Rather violently. Paul was familiar with this. In his brief autobiography to the Galatians, he wrote, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." We know about that violence because in the book of Acts we see him standing there as the one giving the authority to stone Stephen to death. That's a brutal form of killing somebody, in case you were wondering, as if there were not a brutal form, but anyway. But not just Paul, the Roman world was a violent world. And the Corinthians understood that, as did the Galatians, the Philippians, the Thessalonians. They understood that. What are the standards of this world? We do not live by the standards of this world. Well, standards of this world, I think it's fair to say that in this world, winning justifies everything. Isn't that a standard that the world lives by? Winning justifies everything. Success is all that matters. You war in this world to end war, which creates wars that you have to use war to end again, and so on. Paul uses the world's literal violence to help us understand the effect of our non-violent, peaceable ways. I'm going to say that again, then I'm going to explain it. Paul uses the world's literal violence to help us understand the effect of our non-violent, peaceable ways. So, a metaphor, just basic, and I know we get this, but I just want to draw it to our minds so we understand what Paul is doing. A metaphor has two parts. So, for example, in the expression, the world is a stage. You've ever heard that expression? The world is a stage. Well, the first part is the thing that you're trying to explain or describe, the world. We might say, in this case, humanity. The world is a stage. The second part is the thing that you're comparing it to, which people already understand. Okay? So, we understand that a stage is a place where people act out roles. So, the meaning of that expression is that everyone acts out roles. We all play different parts like the actors in a play. Not literally, but it's a metaphor. Helps us understand what the person who's saying it is trying to explain. Another example, if we say time is a thief, well, what do we mean? Well, the thing we are trying to explain, time and or the passing of time, to be more specific, is the thing we're trying to help people understand. And thief, well, that's the vehicle which we already understand that carries meaning into it, okay? So, what do thieves do? Well, they steal things. So, to say time is a thief, or the passing of time is a thief, is to say that as time goes on, it steals your youth, your opportunity, your health. Time, metaphorically, steals. Thieves, literally steal. You see the difference between stealing metaphorically and literally stealing. You know, time isn't actually going out and taking something while you're away from the house. And no, it's not a thief in that sense. Paul is using this example of worldly weaponry and warfare to help us understand the power of our good deeds and even suffering. We metaphorically wage warfare and use metaphorical weapons. The world literally wages war violently and uses literal weapons. Of course, there's the catch, too. We wage war metaphorically against the world that wages war literally against us, and that involves suffering. That's a whole other discussion, but we have to be clear on that matter. What are these metaphorical weapons that we fight with? Well, Paul's actually already told us before we got to chapter 10 in the same letter what the weapons are. If you jump back to chapter 6, in that letter, 2 Corinthians we call it, he's describing the way that he and his team were co-workers with God, how they had received God's grace, but not in vain. They did so, quote, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. What did he just call all those things? Weapons of righteousness. In other words, the world uses machine guns and atomic bombs to force things to go their way when they're fighting wars. We use sleepless nights, hunger, suffering, love, peaceful ways, so on and so forth, as weapons. Which is to say, those things that we do that look completely useless are as powerful as machine guns and atomic bombs. You just don't see it that way. That's his point. And, by the way, I'm going to bring some strong correction to the people that think this is how we still do it and not that. We don't do it this way, we do it that way. The way that Paul and his team did it, that's the model, the example. Sincere love, Holy Spirit, truthful speech, power of God. See, our weapons are endurance and hardship, purity and understanding, kindness, even when we're wronged, truthful speech, even when it costs us, sincere love, even for our enemies. It's not waging war as the world does. Paul replaced his violent warfare with peacemaking warfare, suffering on behalf of others, enduring false accusations, patience, understanding, kindness, sincere love. As Psalm 46:11 instructs, Paul had learned to let go, to unclench his fist, and know that God is God. He looms over the nations. In other words, he can win your battle. You don't have to. We must learn it too. Now, peace is a replacement for violence. I'm still under that third question how does peace transform our weapons? Well, peace is a replacement for violence. Paul traded his violent ways for peacemaking ways. James speaks of wisdom, which comes from below, and wisdom that comes from above. That which is motivated by envy and selfish ambition comes from below. The wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, which means it's conducive to a harmonious relationship. Conducive to a harmonious relationship. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. Full of mercy and good fruits. Impartial and sincere. And it's a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I hope you're at least beginning to see that this theme of peace, and we've barely scratched the surface, is all over the New Testament. Every one of Paul's letters starts with grace and peace. And I think Peter's too. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And most of them end with peace and grace. Peace and grace. And yet, there are a bazillion churches named Grace, this, that, or the other. But how many are named after peace? There are some. You know, Prince of Peace, this, or whatever. So you get peace in there. But we don't put it at the same level as grace, but Paul sure seemed to put it in that same level. Why? Because if we've received God's grace toward us, which made peace between us and God, then we have to extend that grace toward others, which makes peace between us and them. At least as far as depends on us. And by the way, a lot depends on us. We'll get to that too. Justin, often referred to as Justin Martyr, because he was martyred for his faith in Rome in the second century, He explains that Christian of the time, which the time was right at the beginning of the second century, so, you know, 50, 70 years from the starting of the church, and really just after the apostles have passed away in that next generation. He explains that Christians of the time understood Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, those verses in which the prophet anticipates transforming swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, in other words, weapons of war into things that produce food, wholeness in people's lives. He wrote this, "We Christians delighted in war, in the slaughter of one another, and in every other kind of iniquity, but have in every part of the world converted our weapons of war into implements of peace, our swords into plowshares, our spears into farmers' tools, and we cultivate piety, justice, brotherly charity," that's love, "faith and hope, which we derive from the Father through the crucified Savior." In other words, he understood that we were once children of rage, wrathful children, vengeful children, and we've been transformed by the grace of God into people who bring peace into the world. And if we're going to bring peace into the world, we sure as well better bring it into our homes, in our relationships with each other. Amen? It needs to describe our churches, and boy howdy, do we as a whole in America come a long ways from that. Fall short in many ways. We've got to start at home, so to speak. We need to cultivate these implements of peace that Justin Martyr spoke of. Cultivating is how culture is created. One of our missional priorities here is to have a gospel culture. And peace must be part of that gospel culture. We have to have a culture of peace, which is why our series, Cultivating Peace, we're talking about gospel cultivation, gospel culture, creating that through cultivating peace. In Jesus, God is taking vengeful children and transforming them into a people of peace made up of former enemies, as Alan Kreider puts it. People of different tribes and nations who used to hate each other in Christ share life together. Now, as we're going to see in this series, being peaceful is not being passive. They're different. It's an active pursuit of peace through means that are never violent or harmful to the other party. But it's not passive. It's active. And at times even confrontational. But it's never violent or harmful to the other party. Won't this require a complete renewing of our minds? You know, that text in Romans 2 that's in our opening three texts, the third one, Romans 12, 2, I'm sorry. I think oftentimes we have the habit of reading that, the renewing of our minds, and we kind of read it as if we've already accomplished that. Yes, we became Christians, we had to renew our minds, it's great. I still need to work on, you know, getting a little bit more of the Word in me kind of thing. But maybe we miss the reality that Paul's writing to Christians and reminding them of the things they seem to have forgotten and that they need their minds removed, which, by the way, we seem to have forgotten. We've got to change how we think. Why? Because every day we're programmed the other way. Especially when it comes to hostilities and peace issues. I can't help but think of Jesus standing over Jerusalem in Luke 19, weeping, weeping. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus had taught them the ways of peace. He came, as Luke earlier reported, to guide our feet into paths of peace. But they hadn't embraced it. They thought it was foolish. How silly. That would never work. They ultimately chose the ways of Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Who was he? A murderer. He was the violent one. He had a way to peace. Let's kill the Romans. By rejecting Jesus' peaceful ways, they were rushing headlong into violence. And Jesus wept. I'm not sure that he isn't weeping today as he looks at his church. I'm not sure that he isn't weeping today as he watches our interactions between husband and wife, parents and children, or church members. And this leads to our final point. What has God done to create peace? What has God done to create peace? Well, the short answer is the cross. Paul writes to the same church in Romans that we were just speaking about in that letter. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son." So what has God done? He's reconciled us through the death of His Son, through the cross. "How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" To the Colossians, Paul put it this way, "Through Him," through Jesus, "God reconciled to Himself all things." Whether things on earth or things in heaven, everything, "by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So if God has reconciled all things to Himself through the cross, then all things must also be reconciled to each other, because how could we be reconciled to God if we're at enmity with each other? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. I mean, imagine I were to say, "You know, I have great relationships with all of you, but y'all hated each other." Every parent understands that if you have more than one kid. You have two, four, we had four. And it's like, They're squabbling and fighting, and you're thinking, "You know, I love all of you, but you clearly don't understand how this is supposed to work. You tell me you love me, but this proves that you don't, because you're destroying what I love." If we're reconciled, if all things are reconciled to God, they have to and must ultimately be reconciled to each other. Amen? Through the cross. Paul tells the Ephesians that the wall of hostility that kept people divided had been broken down. How? Through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. All of our hostility toward God and man was poured on Jesus on the cross. And God put it to death when He refused to give it back. He absorbed it. It died in Him. The circle of violence ended with Jesus. This isn't the only way the cross made and brought peace, but it is one of the ways, and a significant way. Now, what are the implications of this? We put an end to violence by taking up our cross and following Jesus. We cease from our vengeful, violent ways, and we dress ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13. The circle of violence ends with us. The circle of violence must end with you. Each one of you. See, we always want to say, "Well, they need to end it. They got to stop it." No, no. The cross says it ends with me. And each one of us have to say "me" in that sentence, meaning you, not me. You getting that? Each one of us. It has to end with us if we're following Jesus. In our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our political discussions, on our Facebook pages, We do not rejoice over violence, even if we are beneficiaries of it. We do not rejoice over violence, even if we are beneficiaries of it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they missed the path to peace. And if we are missing the path to peace, he is still weeping. Like Jerusalem, the Prince of Peace has visited us. We've heard his voice. We've read his words. He has guided our feet into the path of peace, and yet so often we still reach for the world's weapons. We cling to control instead of surrender. We trade understanding for assumptions. We respond to offense with retaliation, not reconciliation. The cross shows us a different way. There, at the cross, all the violence of humanity was poured on Jesus. And he did not return it. He absorbed it. He ended it. And now he calls us to follow him. Not just to believe in him, but to live like him. To be peaceable in a hostile world. To be reconcilers in a divided culture. To be cultivators of a gospel-shaped peace. In our homes, our churches, our neighborhoods. What would it look like if the circle of violence ended with us? What would it look like if it ended in your relationships, if it just ended with you? You know, you cannot keep somebody in your family from making false accusations against you, from calling you names, from saying mean things. But you know what you can do? You cannot return it. You can pray for them. You can be kind to them. Now, you know, there are always going to be things in every sermon I can't clarify everything. And so, footnote to the entire series, there will be times I don't mention this. But if you're in harm's way, if you're going to be physically hurt, get out of there. And if you're being psychologically damaged, work to restore that and make some space to do that. I'm not suggesting that you just keep taking the poundings. That's not what I'm suggesting, to be clear. But in whatever the percentage is, I don't know, some higher percentage, in most cases, that's not what we're addressing, what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with in most cases is this conflict that keeps escalating because we keep throwing our wood onto the fire. And we've got to stop throwing our wood onto the fire and let it end with us. I'll take the last blow, if you will, metaphorically. It ends with us not because we overpowered our enemies, but because we overcame evil with good. That's the call of this series. That's how we will become a witness of reconciliation in a world of division. Oh Lord, may we unclench our fists. May we take up our cross and follow Jesus into the paths of peace. May you not weep over us in how we handle conflicts, disagreements. How we deal with our enemies and our friends. Oh Lord Jesus, please. Transform us by your Spirit. It would be our hope that you might rather rejoice over what you see. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and respond to God in worship.